20:27 to verse 40. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as a wife and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And after that, they dared not question him anymore. The Apostle Peter writes to us in his second letter that in the last days, scoffers will come and will question the second coming of Jesus Christ, saying, "Why does he delay? Surely he must not really be coming. Surely this life is really all that there is." And those people in this day and age who deny the second coming, who deny a hereafter, a life after this one, are the equivalent of the Sadducees of Jesus' time. The Sadducees are an interesting group of people. They denied all supernatural realities. They didn't believe that God was sovereign over anything. They believed in an extreme free will of mankind, and also believed in no resurrection from the dead, as our passage tells us, and furthermore, no angels. There is not such a thing as an angelic host. And in our modern theological circles, we might think of these people as parallel with liberals who deny supernatural, who explain away the miracles of the scripture, but also of another group that's grown a little bit more in prominence, maybe it's in the internet age, is a theological family called hyper-preterists, who believe that Jesus returned with the fall of Jerusalem, and that, brothers and sisters, we are living in the new heavens and new earth right now. As disappointing as that may be to you and to me, that's what these people believe. And if this is the new heavens and the new earth, I would like my money back, so to speak, we might say. There are some promises of Scripture about my sinlessness that I'm sure not receiving in this life that I look forward to receiving, and certainly other things about sickness and pain and death and crying and all sorts of other things. But these hyper-preterists believe that. And so these would be at least two modern embodiments, if you will, of the Sadducees and their denial of anything supernatural, anything unseen outside of themselves. And we can be thankful that that's not the reality. That's quite a depressing existence, to believe that there is nothing supernatural, that there is nothing beyond the life that we are living right now. That would be very, very discouraging in our times of pain and suffering and our struggle with sin. If this is already what it means to have complete victory and complete glorification, what a depressing existence that is. And Jesus here is reminding us that there is more than this life. And he's calling us to get ready to really live. That real life is in eternity. Real life is eternal life. And we need to be preparing for and anticipating that life. Now, the Sadducees decide to take their turn. That's what sets this whole encounter up. Everybody's lining up, as it were, kind of like at an old county fair, when you might have some traveling tough guy who travels and will box anybody who will put up their $5. And it's as if Jesus is taking all comers, and the people are lined up to be the next one to these, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and their minions. They're all trying to trip up Jesus and to be the next one to take a swing at him, so to speak. And Jesus continues to answer them. And so the Sadducees come to him thinking that they'll trip him up. And they want to pose a question to Jesus that if I were more skilled in debate terminology, I think that this is something like an argument to absurdity. That would then force the other party to say, you're right, my position is so absurd. Of course, it's untenable. And that's exactly what they do here to Jesus by proposing this scenario about seven brothers with one wife. Some of you have seen that musical, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. But here we have a little bit more limited circle of females, and there's just this one lady who's stuck with the seven brothers, one after the other. And it's a little bit of an absurd, a little extreme circumstance that even in the long history of Israel and their experience with the Levirate marriage, with the younger brother being required to marry the wife of his deceased brother, which of course took place in the case of some of the grandsons of Jacob, sons of Judah, and more famously in the scripture, it's not a brother, but you'll remember, there's a whole book of the Bible, right, that has at its core this theme of levirate marriage. And that's the book of Ruth, where Boaz agrees to marry Ruth as her kinsman redeemer. But it's questionable with even the long history of Israel if there was ever an example this extreme of a truly one brother after the other just keeling over and passing away in this way. But they think that they have Jesus now wrapped around the axle, so to speak, and posing this question. They think they've proven. Well, see how absurd the hereafter is. Who's this lady going to be married to in heaven? Who will be her spouse? Now, on a practical level, we might say, well, this is a legitimate question, maybe not to the degree of seven, but Jean Sherman had a couple husbands in this life who she survived, not brothers, but two husbands. Jan Medill has outlived a husband and now has a second husband. So who will these sorts of ladies or men, if it's a reverse situation, who would they be married to in the hereafter? This is going to be a miserable situation in heaven. If you have a couple spouses, and how can that work in heaven? And so the Sadducees think that they have carried the day. And Jesus answers them, and he answers them by pointing out at its core, Christ's response is that life in the hereafter is radically different than life on planet Earth. That life in the new heavens and new earth has some radical discontinuity. And the first thing that he points out is this idea in verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. People in this age marry, but Those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so he begins by pointing out that the very question that you're asking, Sadducees, assumes continuity with the present time. And in reality, the reality is radical discontinuity. And in some ways, the reality is that this is a little unsettling to us, isn't it? Because we like the parts of Scripture and are very comfortable with the parts of Scripture that talk about the removal of the negative elements of this life in the new heavens and new earth. If I say, who's concerned that in the new heavens and new earth that your sin will be taken away? Nobody's going to say, oh boy, I don't know what it's, that's going to be a miserable existence for me not to hurt people anymore. Or if we say no more pain, oh, boy, that's terrible to think about a life of no pain. Did I have sickness? Oh, you know, no cancers? What a terrible existence that must be. Nobody's going to say that. But if we talk about an existence where there is no marriage, we start to squirm a little. And we say, well, wait, what's this going to be like? But what Jesus is telling us is that even the good and glorious realities of life on this earth will be radically different in His kingdom. And it is, in many ways, it's hard for us to imagine exactly what it means to be happy. Especially for those of us who have been married happily and are married happily. What's this going to look like for me? But one of the things that Jesus is telling us then is that we need to be humble about our assertions about the hereafter. That there's some radical discontinuity, and we believe that we will be radically happy, but that does not mean that any of us has a firm grasp of exactly what that happiness looks like and consists of. And so we walk by faith, we believe by faith that we will be radically happy, but also recognize that that happiness will be different and deeper than even the happinesses that we experience now. And so it is a little unsettling in one sense. But Jesus is teaching us here that life will be, that there will be discontinuity, but also that this discontinuity will be a glorious discontinuity. And we see that in verse 36. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, once again, we think a lot about, we understand what it means not to die anymore. That's the whole concept of eternal life. If you're able to die, that's not eternal life. Being equal to the angels. Now, that right there is offensive to the Sadducees, because the angels don't exist. So what's it, you know, in their mind, what's it mean to be equal to an angel? But Jesus says you'll be equal to the angels. So notice he's confronting them on their unbelief, even in saying this. And so our existence will be in some ways similar to that of the angels. Angels don't reproduce. We don't have any evidence of that in the Scripture. So our life will be similar to theirs in that way, and maybe equal in terms of power and certain abilities that we have. And then that we will be sons of God in this resurrection age. Now, one of the things that the New Testament strives to assure us of is that we are sons of God. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, we're told. And so why does Jesus say that then we will be sons of God? Well, the Scripture assures us that we are sons of God, but also that we long for and wait for our adoption as sons of God. And so there's a fullness of the adoption and our sonship that will be realized in glory. And part of that, as you know, is that right now you have the DNA of Jesus Christ in you. Right? The DNA of holiness at your core. You're a different person. We've talked about this just a few weeks ago under the heading of regeneration and what that means to be new creatures in Jesus Christ. But that DNA does not dominate us nearly as much as what we want it to. And in glory, we will fully receive of that DNA, of that Christ likeness, not so that we are made divine, not so that we are deity, but where we are clearly and in everything we do, think, say, the way that we live, are sons of God. And so Jesus is reminding us that, yes, there are discontinuities. They're a little disconcerting. But that the overall picture is that the radical change is a glorious change from this earthly life. So that the Scripture tells us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And while we do well to be very humble in our assertions about exactly what life is going to be like in eternity, we also do well, brothers and sisters, to ponder what life is going to be like in eternity, and to rejoice in what life is going to be like, and to rest in the goodness and the glory of that age, and of all the privileges and blessings that are going to be ours in that day and age. We just finished this week the Hanson kids, and I've been reading to them for probably the last couple of years the Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia. And so we got to the last battle. And of course, there's Lewis is not giving us a scriptural description of heaven in all ways, but it is very fascinating to hear his mind's eye of glories and fruit that he describes as being, you know, more tasty than the tastiest fruit on earth and more juicy than the juiciest pear. And he goes on and on with these sorts of descriptions of just how great this will be. And we do well to ponder the glories of eternity, because it will be more glorious in our life here. Heavenly living is not only, though there is not only radical discontinuity and radical change and glory, but also heavenly living is radically more illuminating than earthly life. Jesus has already confronted them what he's saying here on the truth of the resurrection and angels, and pointing out that, no, you are wrong. But he then goes to the Scripture, notice in verse 37, and he quotes Moses for them. This is important in Christ's approach to them. Why does he quote Moses? Well, the Sadducees, in addition to some other things that we've listed about them, only believed that the books of the Pentateuch were inspired and authoritative scripture. So that then the rest of the books of the Old Testament, they received in the same way that we would receive the Apocrypha. Is there some value in reading the Maccabees? Well, it has some historical facts and might point out some things to us, but this is not God-breathed in the way that the other books of the Bible are. Well, that's the way that they looked at the bulk of what we would look at, what we would receive as the Old Testament Scripture. And in this way, they were at odds with the Pharisees, who did recognize the 39 books of the Old Testament. So they only received the first five books. And that answers the question. When you read this, you might say, well, if Jesus wanted to demonstrate that the Scripture teaches existence after death and a new heavens and new earth, why not point to Job when Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in my flesh with these eyes I'll see Him? Why doesn't He go to the book of Psalms and the numerous places in the book of Psalms that we sing about this eternal life, or the end of the book of Isaiah, and on and on and on the list could go of proof texts that are quite frankly much more clear to us about an existence after death than Exodus 3, where Jesus takes them. Well, He does that to demonstrate the hardness of their hearts, and the fact that even in the five books that you do believe, there's ample proof. Because God, in introducing Himself to Moses at the burning bush, is saying, I'm the covenant God. I make promises to people. I live in relationship with people. And I've done this, Moses, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not only have I done this, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even 400 years after the death of Abraham, and 350 years after the death of Isaac, and 300 years after the death of Jacob, I am still their covenant God. I am still in covenant with them, is how God introduces Himself there to Moses. And Jesus here is saying, God, and He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is the God of the living, and we know that from the Pentateuch. Another place that we know that from is that God is the Creator God. And the death is an enemy. The death is not part of the natural order of things. And so that death is actually from the kingdom of darkness and is of the kingdom of darkness. And so of course God is not the God of death. He's the God of living. And I say here that heaven is going to involve radically greater illumination than we experience here and now. And here's where we get that from this passage. I don't think that there was anybody alive at that point in time, and probably I don't think there's anybody alive at this point in time, who would have gone to Exodus 3 and exegete from that God being the God of the living. But Jesus correctly says this is part of the teaching of Exodus chapter 3. And what does that tell us? It tells us that even in the Scripture, there are truths contained that we don't get and fully grasp in this life. And certainly, as we stand face to face in that glorious assembly, there are truths that we will learn that we have not begun to grasp and to ponder. Your knowledge and understanding of God will be infinitely greater. Your theology will blow any theologian, any great theologian in the history of the church out of the water. This is the least saint in glory. Their theology will be so much better than Calvin's, or than the Westminster Assembly, or than anyone else's, because of what Jesus will reveal to us in His new kingdom. And so Jesus then concludes all this with the application that verse 38, all live to Him. That real living, therefore, real living is radically God-oriented living. And that the more that we live to Him, the more that we know Him, the more we're delighting in Him, the more alive we really are. And that there really is not any life apart from living to Him and for Him. And so He's calling us here really to follow after Him in order to experience true life. Even now, certainly then all who live will live to Him. But even now, true life is lived to Him. As He says in verse 35, those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. And what's that worthiness mean? It's not teaching us salvation by works. How do we become worthy to attain to that age? We become worthy to attain to that age through His worthiness and through faith in His righteousness being given to us. That's where worthiness to be in that age comes from. And Christ here, by this point in time, and of course, you knew this was coming from the beginning of the book, has revealed Himself to be the best teacher, the best leader, the most knowledgeable about the Scripture, and certainly the most knowledgeable about life to come. So much so that even these unbelievers have to acknowledge, verse 39, you have spoken well. We are done asking questions. Verse 40. You've taken our best shots and you have answered them. And Jesus here is demonstrating, has demonstrated through the book of Luke, through the last chapters of Luke in particular, that He is the one whom we should trust to be our guide to all eternity. Who would you rather have handling your eternal matters? Who would you rather trust with your eternity? Jesus here has shown that He knows about eternity and that He's to be trusted with our eternity and that He has glorious plans for your eternity. And so He calls us to believe and also to worship and rejoice. Because Jesus Christ is the King of eternity, the King of life, who gives us the opportunity to truly live, to truly enjoy the blessings of the new heavens and new earth. And so may our trust be in Him, may our faith rest on Him, and may He give us joy and delight as we look forward, not to being like the Sadducees and dying at death, but as we look forward to death being the beginning, really, of true life for us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have great things in store for us. We just sung from Psalm 31, how great the good You've treasured for those who fear You. You've prepared these things for those who love You. And Lord, we do love You. We delight in You. And Lord, we look forward to eternal life with You. Lord, help us even now to be experiencing the beginnings of that eternal life, that as we even now experience the beginnings of what it means to be adopted, as we experience now a foretaste of what it means to completely live for you. Lord, help us to live for you more and more fully day by day. And Lord, help us to look forward to all the glorious things that you have for us in your kingdom. We do ask, Jesus, that you would come quickly.